Well, we're going to start the second of our historical series on the Reformation, and this is on Martin Luther. But before we do that, I just want to recap on last time, which we did 2 weeks ago, to examine the history. We started by examining the historical context of the Reformation in the history and the expansion of the church across Europe, from the work of Paul in Acts right up to the end of the 15th century. We examine the medieval period, the Dark Ages, from approximately 600 to 1300 AD, with its heresies and excesses, its popes, and the growth of power of the Roman Church. But also, we saw that God was preparing the church and society for the time when the Reformation would come, and he would cleanse the church from these excesses. From 1350 to 1500, the medieval Roman Church in Europe came under increasing pressure to reform. The period saw the flowering of the Renaissance, or the rebirth of learning. It was an age of technical invention, with the birth, very significant invention for the Bible, the birth of the movable type printing press in Germany. Age of exploration and geographical discoveries. Columbus, during this period, discovered America, and others sailed around the world, and literally a new world opened up for exploitation with new wealth and new power. It was also an age of intellectual exploration, when there was an increased interest in Greek thought and writing, including the original Greek texts of the Bible. 1516, the first edition of the New Testament in Greek was published and was soon to be published in various European languages. As this new thinking grew, it was increasingly evident that the Roman Church was not fitted to meet these new challenges. Even without the benefit of the Bible, men could see that the political manoeuvring and open immorality of the popes of the period was the very opposite of what Christ proclaimed. So in the new nation states, their monarchs were no longer willing to accept the strictures of the church and its demands for more and more money, particularly when it was so openly immoral and divided. The church needed to change. But the question was, how could this be done? Well, we saw that there were some within the church who said the Pope was the problem, and a general council of the church should be set up to control both the church and the Pope. But those who led the church were unwilling, naturally, and those who wanted it had no power to bring it about. Another group, the Pietists, believed that the church's problem was the low moral state, both of the clergy and the laity. And that was, of course, true. But how could the church reform itself? A third group, the humanists of the Renaissance, believed the problem could be solved by education based on the new learning. But there was a fourth group. And this fourth group started pressing for a more radical change. They said that the church's problem was a wrong doctrine, and the only path to lasting reformation was adherence to the Word of God. And we saw last time, when we examined the life and the work of a leader of that group, John Wycliffe, we saw how he bravely challenged the Roman Church on the basis of what the Bible said. We saw how he had the Bible translated into English and copies painstakingly written out by hand. And we saw how he sent out the Lollard preachers to preach the truths of the gospel. In God's goodness, the spiritual stage was being set for the Reformation and the rediscovery of biblical Christianity. But it was going to be another 130 years later in Germany, and then throughout the rest of Europe. Well, the time has come to ask, well, what was the Reformation? We've already noted that one historian considered the Reformation to be the most important epoch in the history of the world since the events of which we read in the New Testament. So even if that is only half true, we need to know a little more about it. Well, no less an authority than Martin Lloyd-Jones maintained that you cannot understand the history of this country, nor of the United States, and the foundational influence there of the Pilgrim Fathers, without you understand the Reformation. For Lloyd-Jones, the Reformation challenged the rule of the church in law, literature, and politics. It gave modern man the right to freedom of individual conscience. It also gave the modern scientists the liberty for scientific investigation. Spiritually, the Reformation was the time when God demonstrated his power to reform his church. He came, to use a biblical example, with his fan in his hand to purge his floor thoroughly, to gather the wheat into his barn and to burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. But God did this so thoroughly that the secular world was inevitably caught up in it, and the reforms are still with us today. This movement of God, as we noted last time, could be summarized in five phrases: Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and God's glory alone. Well, no consideration of this revolution, either secular or spiritual, would be complete without the study of one man, Martin Luther. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in the main square of Wittenberg, a town in northern Germany, at noon on All Saints' Day in 1517. Suddenly, you see a young monk walking past you. He has a hammer and nails in one hand and a roll of papers under his arm. As you watch him, he goes up to the town notice board, which is on the main door of the castle church, and nails up a notice. Well, if you'd been there, what you would have witnessed was the beginning of the Reformation in Europe. That monk was, of course, Martin Luther. And he was nailing up his 95 theses, or propositions, for debate against the excesses of the Roman Church, and in particular, the sale of indulgences. Subsequently, those propositions were translated into German and printed in their tens of thousands and circulated all over Germany and throughout Europe. The conflict had begun, which would usher in the Reformation. Well, who was this monk, and what provoked him here to protest as he did? Well, let's look at his early life. Although Luther was to claim he was a peasant's son, he came from a relatively prosperous middle-class family. His father owned a copper mine in Esleben in Saxony, northern Germany, and he was born there on November the 10th, 1483. He obtained a free primary education, and in 1501 he entered Erfurt University. Here he proved to be a brilliant law student, and he was fond of music and philosophy. Martin, from childhood, had always had a very keen sense of the spiritual world. And suddenly, in July 1505, to the surprise of his friends and the great disappointment of his father, he left university to become an Augustine monk. And the reason was a dramatic event in his life some time earlier. He'd been on a journey and been caught in a violent thunderstorm. He so feared for his life that he fell on his knees and made a promise to St. Anne that if she would spare him, he would become a monk. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that we can say, as a result of that, that the Reformation began with a thunderbolt. And then he asks us the question, what thunderbolt will it take to bring the present age back to God? Well, he entered the monastery, and there's a monastery with very strict discipline. But Luther was taught also that there was no such thing as original sin, and that the sinner could save himself by good works. Not surprisingly, in view of that teaching, Martin embarked on a vigorous program of works, which he hoped would ensure that he would be saved. He punished himself with long periods of prayer and fasting, sleepless nights and self-flagellation. Once for a fortnight, he neither ate nor drank nor slept. He became so concerned about his sins that it was said that he wearied his superiors with his constant demands for confession. He literally tortured his body to find peace for his soul. But still, peace did not come to him. He was later to write to Duke George of Saxony, "I was indeed a pious monk. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it." Well, he was ordained a priest in 1507 and became a lecturer in moral theology. And then in 1512, he was brilliant. He was appointed a professor of theology at the new University of Wittenberg. And it was in his reading for his lectures on Psalms and Romans, Galatians and Hebrews, together with a study of Augustine's teachings on justification by faith. These were to shape the thoughts of this future reformer. Now, Luther had for some years prior to this nailing up of these propositions on that church door been concerned about the moral state of the Roman church. 1510, he'd even been to Rome, and he said of that visit that the nearer he approached the holy city, the more wickedness he observed on every hand. The 4 weeks he spent in Rome convinced him that the Pope was scarcely anything more than a scheming statesman, greedy for gain, unwilling to achieve his ends by fair means or foul. He concluded, if there was a hell, Rome was built over it. However, when he went to that church door at Wittenberg, he was still, and this is important, he was still a convinced Roman Catholic who wanted to reform the church by debate rather than overthrow the church completely. You see, what provoked Luther to make this public protest was the sale of indulgences. Now, let me explain. The church had for years held that if relatives paid money to the church for their dead relatives, those dead relatives would have their time in purgatory lessened. And if they paid enough, then their relatives would be released from purgatory completely. Now, as the Pope at this time had embarked on the rebuilding of St. Peter's, and you can go and see it to this day, he needed more money. So there was a sales drive to sell more indulgences, and it was blatant as that. And there was a Dominican monk called Tetzel, who was particularly good at getting the money in. He came to Wittenberg to sell his wares at a religious festival in the city. He sold them with the promise that no sooner will the money chink in the box than the soul of the departed will be freed from purgatory. And this was the final straw for Luther. Something had to be done publicly, hence the posting of his 95 propositions. Well, what about his conversion? Well, we don't know the exact date of Luther's conversion. It may even have been after he nailed up his notice on that cathedral door. He knew of the great doctrine of justification by faith from his reading of Augustine, but it took a particular experience in the tower of the monastery for Luther to make it his own. Whilst we don't know when, we do know how it came about. It was whilst he was reading Romans chapter 1 that the peace of God came into Luther's heart. He tells us he was wrestling with Romans 1 verse 17, which is, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther, when faced with that verse, said, well, how could the righteousness of God be the good news of the gospel when he had proved by his own efforts that it was impossible to attain? And then suddenly he realized that the good news was that this righteousness of God was, as it says, God's righteousness, not his, Luther's, and he couldn't earn it. It was a gift of God, which he could give to whom he willed. He saw that it was God's righteousness purchased by Christ's death that saved him, and it was not his own righteousness, or the church's, or anyone else's. Nor was he justified by his deeds, but by faith. It was by faith in God alone that this righteousness was applied to the sinner, and as a result, that sinner was accounted as righteous. And that changed his life, and that also changed the world of his time. As he studied again the works of Augustine, he came to see even more clearly that men are saved by God through Jesus Christ and not by their own good works. Salvation, he saw, depended on God's grace alone. The Jesus Christ Luther had believed in from his youth was, if you like, a stern and angry judge who, he says, looked over the parapets of heaven with an axe in his hand, ready to strike anyone who falters on his spiritual journey. Now he saw he was the gracious Saviour who invites weary and heavy laden sinners to flee to him for mercy. He later said that this light of this truth shone with such brilliance and brought such deliverance to his spirit that he felt that the words, "the just shall live by faith," were the very gates of paradise itself. These words became, in God's providence, the fundamental truth of the Reformation: grace alone through faith. Oh, because of Christ's sacrifice that had fulfilled the demands of the law, this righteousness, Luther saw, was available to all who had faith in him. The righteous then lived by faith, he saw, not by the law. This revelation became the basis of Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, now let's look, having looked at his conversion, his early years, at his influence. And it was quite amazing, the influence this man had. It will be true to say that both Luther and the Pope, however, were quite amazed at the extent of the controversy that he had stirred up. These 95 propositions were in Latin when they were put on that door and were posted up for academic debate within the university. That's all that Luther intended, with the aim of reforming the church. But they were taken down and translated and printed in their thousands. See the importance of the printing press. Although the spark was the scale of indulgences, Luther was seen to be attacking the whole corrupt edifice of the Roman church. Like Wycliffe, he challenged not just its errors, but its authority. As we saw with John Wycliffe last time, God had been preparing the ground. Because of the Lollards and Wycliffe's Bible, some had been prepared for this spiritually. Because of the Renaissance, people were ready for change. And as I said earlier, even the means of change, the printing press, was available. Well, as a result of this mounting controversy, the Pope summoned Luther to Rome, but he refused to go, realizing it would result in almost certain death. The Pope then ordered Luther to meet his representatives in Germany. Luther did, but refused to recant, and came to see that the Pope had no spiritual authority over him. 1519, he caused a sensation by declaring that the Bible knew nothing of the Pope's supremacy, and indeed the latter was more recent fiction thought up and wrongly accepted by the Church for the last 400 years. As he read his Bible, Luther saw there was nothing in it about the dangers of purgatory, about an infallible Pope, about the adoration of Mary, about prayers for the saints, and least of all, salvation by works. Increasingly, but only gradually, Luther came to see that the entire Roman system was opposed to the gospel and completely wrong. And when this became public, it had immense political implications for the people of the nation states of Germany. Luther had provided them with the argument by which they could now be free from the Pope and the Church. Luther fueled the debate by pouring out a constant stream of forcibly expressed sermons and pamphlets. It's not generally known, but Luther wrote more books than Calvin. 1520, when he received an order from the Pope excommunicating him and ordering all his books to be burnt, he gave a very typical reply. He arranged his own bonfire outside Wittenberg. Dressed in the robes of his order, he publicly and defiantly threw onto it the order and a copy of the canon law and declared to the Pope, "As thou hast vexed the Holy One of the Lord, that is Christ, may he eternally vex you." So from then on, the die was cast. There will be no going back for Luther. And of course, Luther realized the implications. By declaring himself so publicly free of the Pope's authority, because there was no warrant for it in Scripture, he was a free man. The Word of God was for him and all men the only rule of faith they needed. Scripture alone. Well, evidence of how serious the situation had become was that in April 1521, the Emperor, Charles V, no less, called a meeting at Worms. It became known as the Diet of Worms, or as every schoolboy knows, the Diet of Worms. All the princes, the dukes, the prelates, and other nobility were invited. And the aim was to put down Luther, to whom the Emperor gave a safe conduct. Well, Luther's friends remembered what had happened 100 years before to John Huss in Prague, when he'd been given a safe conduct, which was then reversed. Well, Luther, and they urged him, of course, not to go. But Luther's famous reply was very typical of the man. "Though there were as many devils in Worms as tiles on its roof, I would still go." So he went. And it's said that Luther's famous hymn that we've sung many times here, "A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still," was written as he went to Worms, and it became the battle song of the Reformation. The Diet was a magnificent state occasion, as I say, with over 200 persons of rank, chaired by the Emperor, and he was very hostile to Luther. He was roughly questioned about his books, and he was ordered to retract them. He declared that he would retract nothing unless it was proved to be contrary to Scripture. His noble declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God," has rung down the centuries since. Well, the Diet broke up in confusion, and Luther was put under an empire-wide ban. His friend, the Frederick Elector of Saxony, feared for Luther's life, quite rightly, and arrested him and spirited him away to his castle at the Wartburg. And whilst the public, including his enemies, thought he'd been assassinated, Luther was able, over the next few years, to translate the New Testament, over the next year, actually, to translate the New Testament from the original Greek into German. And Luther, amazingly, in the providence of God, like Tyndale later in England, had the necessary academic knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and of his native language to produce an accurate, enduring, and much-loved Bible. It was said that no one spoke the German language as well as Luther did. And something similar was said about Tyndale and the English language. And the translation was in the shops by the following year, and Luther followed it up with the Old Testament translation 10 years later. See the effects of the printing press? Didn't have to be written out by hand. It just was printed day after day, and it was out within the year. Said that whilst at the Wartburg, he threw an inkpot at the devil. And I believe they'll show you the stain on the wall if you go there today. Now, whether this happened or not, Luther, like all the great men of God, was attacked by the devil. Such an attack occurred when he returned from the Wartburg to Wittenberg. He found that the church that he'd left had got into such a state in his absence that at first he felt any reformation was lost. And he had a great period of depression. The debate within Europe sharpened, and due principally to economic and social causes, the next few years saw riots and revolutions by not only religious fanatics, but also by nobles and peasants. Luther was inevitably blamed, but they caused him great distress, and he did all he could to resolve them. For the next 24 years, Luther became the storm centre of a debate that was changing Europe. He later married Catherine von Bora, who was a former nun. It was a very happy marriage, and Luther referred to her as his dear rib, which is a reference to Genesis 2, verse 21. Do you mind if you look upon your wife as a dear rib? Well, she was a good housekeeper, and amongst other things, she restrained Luther's impetuous generosity. Like Francis Schaeffer, we heard of last year, he maintained an open house for his students, and we have a record of his conversations and his humour in a published table talk book published at the time. Well, what about Luther the man? Well, Luther was a mountain of a man, both physically but also in his effect on the history of Germany, Europe, and the Christian Church. Jim Packer suggests that as you cannot understand Hamlet without the Prince of Denmark, so the historical Reformation will be unintelligible without Luther. Lloyd-Jones describes him as a volcano, always spewing out original and valuable ideas. And more books have been written about Luther than any other man save Christ. He was a man of great personal force. His eyes, they said, looked right through you. But also he was one of great charm and vivacity, who won him affection. He was a man temperamentally made for verbal battle and conflict, and he fought. At his funeral service, his friend Melanchthon admitted that Luther was a violent man, but he said they were violent times. Well, what about Luther's mistakes? He suffered from attacks of depression. He was a hypochondriac, obsessively concerned with his bowels. Luther was from a working-class background, and he never lost his direct racy language and attitude. And he could be justly condemned for some of his more forceful criticisms of his opponents. In reply, he maintained that they were all instruments of the devil, and one could not heap too much abuse on the devil. Sadly, he made bitter attacks on the Jews. He also felt there were limits to the freedom from authority. He pressed for the peasants' revolt to be crushed unmercifully, and that alienated many of his followers. He had little time for the religious freedom of the Anabaptists. As you'll see, I hope, in our final session, he urged the use of the sword against them by right of law. While stressing the need for the preaching of the word and the congregational singing in church, he retained the crucifix, candles, and the mass vestments. He believed in an established church and placed the power to control churches in the hands of the civil authorities as representing the Christian community. His doctrine of the Lord's Supper was in error, in that whilst he opposed transubstantiation, he would not go as far as to say it was a remembrance meal. The best of men are fallible, and Luther was fallible. But as Lloyd-Jones said, he was God's man for this occasion, and therefore he was the right man. What of Luther's political legacy? Well, by 1526, it was obvious that Luther had sparked a conflict which was involving the whole of Europe. He became the representative of the spirit of the German people in their resistance to the abuses of the Roman Church. 1526, the emperor called a diet at Spiers on the Rhine. Diet, by the way, is an assembly. Instead of condemning Luther, the diet decided that each state in Germany should hold the religion of its ruling prince, which was to be the cause of future divisions and wars in Europe. At its second sitting in 1529, it decided that in those states which had a Catholic monarch, they should always remain Catholic with no opportunity to introduce Reformed teaching. Now, how the wheel goes full circle. Isn't that something which is still with us today with Christian witnessing in Muslim lands? Well, the evangelical minority protested that no one had the right to bind men's conscience in matters of religion. And because of this protest, they became known as Protestants, a name by which we are known today. And it's at this point that Luther's supporters gave up trying to reform the Roman Church from within and separated off to commence the movement that became known as the Protestant Reformation. Further Diet of Augsburg in Bavaria, Luther's deputy, Melanchthon, presented what became known as the Augsburg Confession, which was to become the basis of faith of Protestant believers. Europe split into two factions or defensive leagues that, after Luther's death in 1546, led to 10 years of civil war. So although the Reformation was to produce lasting social, political and economic changes, which are still with us today, the Reformation was primarily a rediscovery of the gospel's saving work in Christ. It was not a new message, but the old message of the early church, stripped of the additions and accretions of the Roman Church. Luther and the Reformers were never innovators, but were renovators of what has been always at the heart of the church. Well, what of Luther's spiritual legacy? He assisted the progress of the Reformation by his writing. It's estimated that for many years he produced a tract a fortnight, and his complete works fill 94 volumes, 750 pages each. He wrote twice as much as Calvin. From his own personal experience of Christ, Luther taught that the saving work of Christ was to liberate the mind and heart from any false theology or any custom and practice of the state which corrupted it. From his own experience of seeking to find peace with God, he tried religious observance, mysticism, and academic theology, and he found that they all trusted in man's ability to get him near enough to God for God to accept him. The truth, however, was the reverse. Man, created and sinful, was distant from God, and God in Christ had to come and find him. His grace was available to the penitent sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. And this, of course, did away with the need for the Virgin as a mediator, the clergy as priests, and the departed saints as intercessors. And Luther in his reasoning always proceeded in the same way, from scripture to personal conviction, and from personal conviction to declaration and preaching. For Luther, there was no natural understanding of God. God's only communication with mankind, said Luther, was through his word, scripture alone. Luther believed God was behind everything that happened in the world, and we need not fear because God was always just. So he always emphasized that the Reformation was not a human achievement any more than salvation was, but God's own work of restoring his church from a state of ruin to one of life and health through the power of his word. To Luther, God was beyond human reason, mysterious and inconceivable. He said if you could understand God and his actions, he wouldn't be God. For Luther, Christ was the essence of scripture, and in Christ the word became flesh. And the Bible and God speaks only to those who have faith. Well, what spiritual lessons can we learn from Luther and the Reformation in closing? Well, I want to suggest four lessons. Luther, in essence, asked and answered two questions. What is a Christian? And how does one become one? Secondly, he said that the will of the unsaved man is a will in bondage to sin. Thirdly, that the natural man is powerless to do anything to deserve salvation. And in short, that it is not to him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. And fourthly, that salvation is and from God through Christ by the sheer unmerited favour of God. In summary, Luther showed from Scripture that faith is not man's meritorious act, and that a full justification from sin as before God is of grace and faith alone through Jesus Christ. Well, this great man died at the age of 63, back in his hometown of Esleben, on the 18th of February, 1546. He was buried in the Castle Church at Wittenberg, where 29 years before he'd nailed up his propositions. The following year, the Emperor Charles V stood at the grave, and a follower suggested that, as had happened to Wycliffe, the bones be dug up and burnt and thrown away. Charles refused with these words, "I make war on the living, not upon the dead. Let this man rest until the day of resurrection and judgment." And I'm quite sure that Luther would have been quite content with that. Amen.